This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Titus 1, introductory verse. By this point, someone should be asking, why in the world does this introduce the concept of why can't we have community? Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due times manifest this word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So ending in verse 3. So if it hasn't been realized yet why it is important to focus on Titus 1 is because 1 through 3, Titus 1 through 3 reveals something that Paul identifies with that he pushes to Titus that pertains to what a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ is supposed to be preaching. That it is according to the faith of God's elect. All of God's elect have the same common faith. The acknowledging of truth, which is after godliness. There's two parts there. Two parts. There's the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of truth, which is after godliness. So both are going to share common goals and common understandings, but we obviously see that truth will proceed out unto a godly form of truth, and that all of this is in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, God does not lie, promised before the world began. And so we're confirmed that there is a God that doesn't lie, that before the world began, that he concluded this, he worked things after the counsel of his own will, and he made manifest this preaching of his word that he has declared from that time, to be committed unto those who will preach and to declare it as the commandment of God our Savior. You know, it's uncomfortable a lot of times whenever we talk about our common faith, grace, and mercy, being from that place, but you know, God reveals it that way. Therefore, it needs to be proclaimed as his commandment. It's his law. It's his word. So it's just as important as understanding any part of the scripture as understanding that part of the scripture. And so anytime we ask any question, we have to go back to the first place of why can't we have community? Well, where's it come from? Where's community come from? And I think in our last focus, we had looked at the facts of Scripture, which attested to the reality of every true believer. That's every true holder of this faith in Christ has been given the ability to partake of the bread of life, which the Father has set down from heaven. We were given the revelation from the preaching Jesus himself gave in the book of John that we read from, in John 6, that this is the work of the Father that you believe in whom the Father has sent, period. You want to know, well, I want to see the works of God. I want to see God do something special. I want to see God move. I want to see God do this. Well, the Bible tells us that the work of God is to make you believe. Truly believe. Okay? That's the work of God. And so we see a triune operation of God which explains the work of the triune God in his redemptive work, namely that it is the Father who draws and gives one to the Son that he has chosen, and that it is the work of the Son to redeem that person, that one of his elect, and it is the work of the Spirit to seal the believer and to communicate this truth to him, to confirm it to him, that he is a redeemed recipient of the work of Jesus Christ, that he literally was in Christ while Christ reconciled the world unto himself and did not impute their trespasses unto them, the scripture tells us. He took the punishment for it. To believe that is quite a stretch. It takes a lot of faith, actually, if you actually believe it and live it out. This is the bread of our common communion, however. This is how we start with community. Before all else, this is the work of God by definition. That's what Christ says. This is the work of God. This is not a work of yourself. Some people are confused. I think I was legitimately confused at one time in my life. And I thought that I was wise enough or maybe even prudent enough to look at all of the knowledge of creation and the way things were made and say, there's a God. I've got to believe there's a God. I thought I was wise enough maybe or prudent enough, and I'm sure there's others, to discover the power of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. But the truth is that's not the case. That's the work of God. Why must this be so? Why is this such an important part of coming back to these really simple basics of the Christian faith before you move on to any other deeper understanding of what a community looks like or acts like or is in our age? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. A lot of the base texts start with the beginning of an epistle, the first chapter. And I think the context of what's going on here is pretty important too, but we won't get into all of it. So why is it important to identify a true believer's faith that's given to him as being the work of God and not the work of yourself? Why is that important? Why can't we just forget about it and say, as long as you say you're a believer, it's good, and you don't say God did it and it's his work? Here's why. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish, meaning there will be some that perish. It is foolishness to them. But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Listen to that. After that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom didn't know God. It can't be discovered by the wisdom of the world. Though God made it, it doesn't recognize him. And we're told further, it pleased God that by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's how it pleases God. It pleases God that preaching is foolishness to some, that it's a silly belief or faith that some people have to others, that is how true believers are saved. 1 Corinthians 1:22 goes on to say, the Jew requires a sign, and the Greek seeks after wisdom, of course, representative of the two groups, the religious and the wise. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, it's foolishness. Unto the religious, just to believe that, just to believe in Jesus, to believe in his story, his life, death, resurrection, and that is imputed righteousness to a believer, it's a stumbling block. I can't believe that. To the Greek, that's just dumb. But unto them which are called, both of the Jew and the Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And to those who believe, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is not saying that what this Bible says is not wise and that there is no wisdom in it and that there is no power in it. What it is saying is the essential basis of this happening from ages bygone that we don't know, and that this being the ultimate plan of God to reconcile a people to unto himself in this way does not make sense to everyone. Even to the religious, it's just, you can't just believe, mere faith, do nothing for it. Come on. That don't make sense. And to the wise, they don't even care. Why would I believe in anything I don't see? That's a good question. Why would I believe in anything I don't understand? Verse 25 says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and because the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's why. Because we are compelled to have faith. The community of saints is compelled to have faith. To them, the foolishness of God, of believing in God and his power, is wiser than all the things that man can ever give you. The weakness of God, whatever that even means, is stronger than what man could ever do. And so jumping ahead in this, the entirety of what is said to 1 Corinthians 2:5, we're given an explanation of why this is so important. It is 1 Corinthians 2:5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Your faith cannot stand in the wisdom of man or in human intellect and understanding like that. It's never going to work. It's never going to matter. It has to be established in the power of God that created the heavens and the earth. By a force that no one can explain, except for Yahweh. That's what is. And so verse 6 then goes on of 1 Corinthians 2, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes of the world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. It's hidden. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world. There it is again, unto our glory. More of that talk no one wants to hear. God ordained before the world unto our glory. Which none of the princes of this world knew. Why? How can we prove that? Because if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's how we know. But as it is written, one of my all-time favorite verses in 1 Corinthians, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them who love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God prepares for those that he loves. Doesn't come by human wisdom, by outward seeing, by deep thought, by scientific trial and error. While that all communicates truth to us, undoubtedly, faith is not made real in that way. It can't be. It can't be. But God reveals it. That means it's real. Doesn't mean that it's subjective. Doesn't mean it's possibly real. It means it's real. He makes it real by his Spirit that we know, and a Spirit that can search all things, even the deepest things of God. This isn't just the simple, easy part of the gospel, as so many would want you to believe. or as a lot of people misidentify what they speak from their mouth and think in their mind as being faith. Okay? Some people talk about things they don't believe in. Some people live and communicate things that they don't really believe in. Some people build mega churches and preach a message they don't really believe in. It happens. It's true. If you listen to them close enough, you'll realize they don't believe in the Bible. And they'll tell you that. But it doesn't mean it doesn't pay the bills. Okay? And so we have big, giant churches and so-called communities out there that are not founded on this type of faith that's revealed by the Spirit. It's why there's such a small number of people who actually believe that it is the Father who has given them to the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit. And they don't cut something out and put themselves in the place. I gave myself to Jesus. Wasn't the Father. He can't do that to me. I'm autonomous. I have my own thoughts. They can't accept it. They won't accept it. If it's not on their terms, then it hasn't happened. There's some people who say that they've redeemed themselves by something that they've done. It wasn't the Son. He couldn't do that entirely for me. I had to do something too. If I didn't do it, then it didn't happen. Then there's some people who say, I have to communicate that to myself and reveal it to myself and study it for myself. It can't happen. It doesn't happen that way. It's the foundation of the church. It's not the simple, easy part of the gospel that everybody wants us to think is this common theme of Christianity. It's not the case. Not everyone has what we're talking about. Anything done in the flesh, in the air of this world, is much, much easier to believe. It's just the truth of it. Just like the bread that the people ate when they were fed, when Christ multiplied the loaves and the fishes, it's so much easier to just say, keep giving us food. Then we'll believe. Give us manna like Moses. Give us something. Hold us here. Keep us here. But he says, that's not how it works. Faith is the work of God. And if you haven't experienced it and felt it and know it and are held by it and it's not real, doesn't make everything in your life move to the glory of God, I'm sorry to break it to you, but you don't got it. It's not there yet. Maybe it'll get there someday. Maybe the Lord has chosen to hold it back to reveal it to you in the future. Maybe you are a vessel fit for destruction. Sorry. And if that doesn't affect you, it's proof to the pudding. It's just how the preaching works. Therefore, it must be that those who truly believe with mustard seed faith, true faith, Hebrews 11:1, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, faith, and those who will keep it unto death do so because it's real. It's not just part of your heritage. This is important. It's not just part of your heritage. It's not just part of your family tradition. It's not just part of your culture anymore. It's part of you. You dwell in him. He dwells in you. That's how it works. Bread of life. You have been given to the Son by the Father's will. He willed it, according to the operation of the Holy Spirit of promise. And you have been sealed in a way that does not turn back. So strong is this common communion that we endure what is spoken about in Hebrews 11:36. Go to Hebrews 11:36. Last week we read Hebrews 11 and I kind of skipped over this so I could bring it out now. Because when we just think of faith, we oftentimes think of the fuzzies, the happy faith, the good faith, the one that shuts the mouth of the lions, that puts to flight the armies of the aliens. Yeah, the dominion stuff, the good stuff, right? Tear down kingdoms, build. What about trials of cruel mockings? Faith. What about scourgings? Faith. What about bonds of imprisonment? Faith. Huh? What about being stoned for your faith? How about being sawn in half for your faith? That one really, really sounds bad to me. Or how about this little one? That's not that big of a deal. Being tempted faith. Not being tempted. Slain with the sword faith. Wandering about only wearing sheepskins and goatskins faith. You ever think about what happens in society when that's all you've got? You ever think about what type of life that is? How about being destitute? It's like starving, hungry, naked faith. Afflicted and tormented faith. What about that? Is that mere faith too? Just a little tiny bit? I don't think so. And if it is, it's pretty powerful, potent stuff. And of these men that endured that, this is what the scripture says, of whom the world was not worthy to have. Men whom the world would stone, cut in half, tempt, kill with the sword, make them wander with no clothes except for skins of goats and sheep, make them hungry and afflicted and tormented, mock them, scourge them, and put them in prison. The world was not even worthy of them. Faith. And of all these, they have obtained the good report through faith, verse 39 says. Before there is a community, in a common communion, like our fathers of this Christian faith had, we're going to have men like that and women like that. Not the ones that say, well, it's not that important to me if I have to do this or that. I'll just, you know, break that commandment a little here or not do that a little there. Just kind of go along with the flow for some little bit there. You know what I'm talking about. I've got a job to work. I've got things I've got to do. I've got kids to feed. For there's a community that stands on faith, real faith. It has to be in the heart, in the mind, in the deepest parts of a person, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And I hate to say it, but we have a ton of people who are just moving their mouth. Not just in our circles, but all throughout the world right now. Jesus, 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 sweetest name they know. I don't believe it. I don't think they have a clue what half the hymns, maybe all the hymns that they sing mean. So before there is a community that is in communion with the bread of life, like our fathers in this Christian faith had, like these men that we read about, we are going to have fathers and mothers in communion with one another that will die for their faith, as well as live for it every day. And therefore, if they die or if they live, it's all for Christ. So listen, if your so-called faith consists on the first level, the lowest level, which is the most important foundation, but the lowest level, if your faith consists on that very first level of nothing more than the way that you have been baptized, said a special prayer, did a certain thing, sung a certain song, danced a dance, I don't care what it is. Doesn't matter what it is. If that is the deepest thing that you've got, you're in serious trouble. Because that's not the kind of faith that these men have. That's a common speculation. It's not a common faith. Just as Paul said in the context of what we read before everything else in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. It's evident from everything in the context that Paul and the apostles, they preached baptism and they baptized people. Everything in there talks about it. Yet the gospel was the focus of the preaching. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and faith which comes by the word of God in hearing this message of good news unto justification before God when you are judged. And having that satisfied in your life. So much that you'll give everything for it because it's that true. And likewise, if we have a common biblical culture derived from the very word and law of God, yet we do not have this foundation. You don't have that one common foundation. Consider what Colossians 2, verse 8 says, and continuing. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy is the love of knowledge. Philosophy is actually love of wisdom. After the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, anything that happens in the world, and not after Christ. Verse 9 then says, for in him, in Christ, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are, if you're his, complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Listen, that is not a light statement, and it's not a light thing to say, I believe that Christ is the head of all principality and power. Because that gives Christ authority over everything. Now, I've heard people try to bind Christ before to certain things. They say, well, this hadn't happened this way, and that hadn't happened that way, therefore Christ couldn't have done X. Well, God can't lie. There's one truth. But when you're the head of all principality and power, and you say your sins have been forgiven, who says that it hasn't? He's the head of all principality and power. Is he sovereign or isn't he? Is he able to redeem or isn't he? But yet, as we slip back into the rudiments of the world, the things that we deal with, it's hard and real. The things we do in the air of this world, the elements of the world, as we slip back into the focus of that being part of the proof of whether or not we can be saved, we slip then back into the philosophy of the matter, trying to understand it, whether it was done right or wrong, and we vainly deceive ourselves again. In traditions, we build traditions to uphold what we believe is right. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having traditions. But when the base of your tradition is founded in the rudiments of the world and not in Christ, you always find failure in the system. And eventually, all the philosophy and trying to understand that system and how it works is going to fail. It will spoil you and rob you of your reward. And so, Colossians 2:11 goes on to say, in whom, in Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. By the circumcision of Christ. You're also buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are raised with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances or the debt note, the handwritten debt note that was against us, which was contrary to us. He takes that out of the way and nails it to his cross. having spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You know, that's something that's oftentimes read to say why we don't have to keep certain parts of the law or any of the law, when really it is explaining in the smallest detail why everything you try to do in this life does nothing more than add to the debt note that you owe God. The rudiments of the world, everything we try to do to fulfill God's law, to be righteous in His sight, just goes to our debt. Every good work you do isn't good enough. There's always a little missing. It's not perfect. Doesn't matter what it is. So if we don't start with Christ, the perfect, the law keeper, Christ, the perfect law keeper, Christ, the perfect law giver, the Word, who gave it, in the spirit and in the flesh, the one who has the ability to judge and to declare righteous, we don't start with that. We then don't understand how it is not by how perfect our circumcision is or our lack thereof that renders us righteous before God, but by the perfectness of Christ's circumcision. That's what he's focusing on. It's not by the perfectness of your baptism, how well it was done, or perfect, or clean the water was, or deep you got dunked, or whatever it is, or name you used, or enunciation you pronounced, if you could, unless you were mute. But by the perfection of Christ's baptism that we can be assured of was perfect to fulfill all righteousness, as a matter of fact, according to his own testimony. In that, in application to the resurrection from the dead that he enacts to bring us back to life through what he does. Not by our deadness and sin and trespass, but by the forgiveness given to us by the head of all principality and powers over every debt that we and all the saints, all the elect have. Not some of us who did it the right way, but those of us who are complete in him. It's the only way it can bridge the gap. Then we can talk about applying sola scriptura, scripture alone, to our life and worship as a common community and culture. After that's settled, then we can start talking about how our life should be changed to be more like Christ's, how our flesh should be made subject to the law of God, how we should be the instruments of righteousness, because at one time we were the instruments of sin. And now we believe from the heart the form of doctrine that's delivered to us, according to Romans 6. But it doesn't start with something you did perfectly or you did completely. It starts with believing that he was perfect, the just and the justifier of those who believe. We have to realize that every part of the law of God that we have applied to our culture as the Israel of God does not glorify us at all. It has to be to the glory of God. Why? Because as flesh, as fallen sons of Adam, as flesh, it further teaches us the level of forgiveness that we have by the cross and by the resurrection. It does not glorify. The more you learn about the law, any law in the Bible, of the Pentateuch, 5 books of Moses, the more you learn about every part of the law, the more you realize how much Christ forgave you. Not how much better you are and how less you need his blood, but rather how much more you needed it and you didn't even know it. The level of forgiveness that we have by the cross and resurrection, and not by any word, deed, or action that we have done, is something that should smack every believer right between the eyes before they ever put one foot forward to try to do something that God wants them to do. Their heart better be pricked, thoroughly pricked, or else that action that they do that they think they justified themselves by and purified themselves by and cleansed themselves by and saved themselves by becomes the idol of the heart, that they need company. because they're just so convinced, bring the person over who actually believe that it is by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Father has given them to the Son and give them something to eat from the idol's table. Just so convinced. And it becomes the thing that says, you don't bow down to this like I bow down to this. And because I bow down to this and you don't, I am the one who's before the real God and you aren't. Therefore, the divider goes up. You eat at your table, I eat at my table. And so, in the very first part of the series, I focused on just Scripture alone from maybe a little different perspective, showing how a biblical example shows that when you give up Scripture on the level of a culture, when you consider, for instance, King Solomon, who gave up the knowledge of God's law so that he could have foreign wives that he wasn't allowed to and worship other gods that he was forbidden to worship. We saw a man who strayed from his faith. And we saw Jeroboam also forsake the word of God, Scripture, by forsaking the culture, by forsaking the tradition of the law of God in his life and changing it. And it revealed something even deeper and uglier in him. Out of the two examples, we have a man of repentance, Solomon, and we have a man, Jeroboam, which we never find that. But the thing that I think is important to consider is how this was applied to the heart of each person and taking this in combination with what I'm trying to talk about. In accepting the authority of the Word of God in our worship and in our culture towards God, how we worship God, and how we understand Him as our Lord, and how He commands us to live and forbids us to be in our life when He says, thou shalt not do something, and how we understand when we have a problem that needs to be fixed. And in the case of both Solomon, ordained by God, and Jeroboam, who was ordained by God, both men were anointed by God. Both men were declared from the same God to be who they were. We oftentimes think Jeroboam was like a usurper, but he wasn't. He was told by God to do what he did. This thing was from the Lord. And the disobedience of the word of the Lord Yahweh and how it unraveled the kingdom and kingdoms of Israel, because the kingdom is founded on Scripture alone. It's founded on the Word of God. It's founded on the Word of Yahweh, literally. The kingdom, the king. If you ever consider how the Bible talks about the Scriptures, we call it inspiration, but it literally means God breathed. Some people say inspiration is a bad translation because it comes through the Latin understanding. I think it's a good one, but it literally means God breathed. It means, and it actually doesn't even mean that, it means the air of God. It actually is meaning that the air moved when God made a command. So, doesn't matter how you think about it, but God physically moved something in creation by His spiritual breath is what's being implied when we talk about Scripture and we talk about the Word of God. And so, by the breath of God's mouth, if you consider how the whole situation of Solomon and Jeroboam and Israel as a people was chosen, it is all happens by the breath of God's mouth, we're told. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the breath of His mouth. You ever considered that? It's by the breath of His mouth that He called Jacob Israel. He renamed Israel by the breath of His mouth. He made a divine decree in time. It's by the breath of His mouth that Israel is His chosen people, the people of God, and they are to be the people that possess the faith of the gospel forever as keepers of its oracle. And it was by the breath of Yahweh God's mouth that David was made the king over all Israel and anointed. And that Solomon was anointed king over his brethren, over all the other sons of David, to sit in the throne of David, a man after God's own heart, And it was against the breath of God's mouth that Solomon acted in rebellion. God makes a decree, says, live like this, do what I say, I put you on the throne, I give you wisdom, I give you power, I give you everything, riches. And against the breath of God that anointed him, he rebels. It's amazing, actually, when you think about it from that perspective. He acted in rebellion to the law of God, which we're also told was given to an open revelation. He was given open visions to correct him from sinning. I think three times, this Bible says. It was against the breath of God's mouth that he had mixed marriages and tolerated idol worship from his wives, his foreign women. It was then the breath of Yahweh's mouth that called Jeroboam, positive action. God called Jeroboam to be king over the 10 tribes, and it was willfully against the breath of Yahweh that Jeroboam then violates holy worship by devising in his own heart his own form of worship apart from God's law spoken by the word of God, spoken by the mouth of God, just like the anointing of these kings were. The law of God established them, brought them to who they were, and they rebelled against it. It made them who they were. The breath of God built them up as a people. It directed their ways, and then when they were allowed to act in their own hearts, to devise in their hearts, when God let them be who they were, they speak against God. They rebel against God. And that's how it works. That's how it works for us, too. God calls to us by the breath of his mouth. Some of us receive sealing faith, some of us don't. And even though many of us have it, like we'll read about Solomon here in just a moment, while we still are sealed by the Spirit, while we are still have full true faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, we do not move with the breath of God's mouth by keeping his word, by applying ourselves to sola scriptura, by saying scripture alone is our authority, it's our culture, it's our tradition, it's who we are. We don't apply it. Instead, we move against it. We speak against it. We do contrary to it. It may have founded us as a people. It may have made us who we are. It may have been supposed to be for our people. But, you know, it just doesn't work nowadays. And so we don't find ourselves in much different situation than these two men. And while we see the law of God violated in its direct points from these men, Solomon and Jeroboam, while we see more of this affected in the destroying of the kingdom of Israel as a whole, we see the sin of breaking God's law and in the forsaking of Yahweh God's glory in preference to our own wants and desires whenever we break God's law after we have faith confirmed to us. We still have the same situation. And what we can see from the scriptural history of this matter is that Solomon gives us his personal account of repentance in Ecclesiastes. Many people don't realize that, but the book of Ecclesiastes is the last book of Solomon, most likely. Proverbs is a pieced together book. It has a few other authors in it, and it's definitely out of order. So most people believe it was pieced back together, put back together, and was written when Solomon was younger. But Ecclesiastes, on the other hand, is his story of repentance. And if you read it, it pretty much tells you all about it. If you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, you'll hear the conclusion of the matter, which most people have memorized, if they know anything about God's law, because they kind of use it to their own glory, unfortunately. But it's a true statement that we have, that we should understand as a community, as a people in common communion. of a people who repent, like Solomon. Solomon's doing pretty bad stuff. Here's a guy who brought the pagan temples into Jerusalem, second generation. Jerusalem had only been established since the times of David. And here's a guy who brings Ashtaroth and Moloch and all this nasty stuff and puts it right in the middle of town, middle of the city. And yet we have Solomon's personal repentance by the end of his life. He says this, Ecclesiastes 12:12, "Further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and in much study there is weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter then. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Writes this huge book about his time as a young man and doing this, and, you know, I'm going to get drunk today and do this for a few years, and I'm going to get women and dancers and try that for a while, and I'm going to do this, and all these things that Solomon talks about. And at the end, here's two verses that he tells his son, don't study it by the wisdom of men, because it will just weary you out. Here's what you need to come to the conclusion of. This is what you need to learn in repentance. The whole conclusion of the matter is to fear God and to keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Because you need to know, God will bring every work into judgment. And even the secret things that are in your heart and in your mind, that no man knew that you thought and believed, whether they were good or evil, God knows. That's the thoughts of a repentant man. Jeroboam, we're not told of the great wisdom of repentance, however. Matter of fact, he's the hallmark of all sin of Israel forever. So we don't have his story, but rather we are told about a man of God. Most likely it was Iddo the seer is the name of the man. We get this from 2 Chronicles 9:29. The man of God, he's just called, in 1 Kings chapter 13. And in 1 Kings 13:2, we're told that most likely Iddo the seer, the man of God, cries against the altar in the word of Yahweh. And he says, "O altar, altar, thus saith Yahweh, behold, a child shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of your high places that burn incense upon you. And men's bones will be burnt on you also." And he gave a sign that same day, saying, "This is a sign which Yahweh has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, it shall be broken, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." And it came to pass that when King Jeroboam heard this, the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, "Lay hold on him." And Jeroboam's hand was put forth against him. So he points at this guy, says, "Go get him, arrest him." And his hand dries up so that he could not even pull his hand back into himself. So it's stuck. And the altar was rent. And the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of Yahweh. Here's the last words we get in the biblical testimony, unless there's something I'm missing, of Jeroboam. And the king answered and said to the man of God, "Entreat now the face of Yahweh your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me again." And so what's this man of God do? He prays for the king. He besought Yahweh, and the king's hand was restored. Jeroboam's hands restored again, and became as it was before. So let's stop here. It's a great time for repentance for Jeroboam. Hands cursed, hands made better. What's he do? Does he change? Not a chance. Not a chance. The king says to the man of God, Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. In 1 Kings 13:8 says, the man of God said to the king, if you would give me half of your house, I would not go with you. Neither will I eat your bread or drink your water. I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, is what he says. So, for so was it charged to me by the word of Yahweh, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So the man of God, he says, nope, not drinking your water with you, not eating your bread with you, because God told me not to, right? And so the last words we have from Jeroboam, who could have repented by a miracle, he doesn't. And beyond that, because the prophecy had to go forward, we knew that the altar was not going to be changed. We knew that this wasn't going to happen because it wasn't going to happen until Josiah came and burned the priests on it. Jeroboam wasn't going to repent. And so there's our two examples. That's the end of the matter. Jeroboam never repents from his heart of his own devices. Rather, he's always found with the desire to make God serve him and not serve Yahweh God. So what's this have to do with common communion? That seeking for a community that we've been talking about. There is a time where you don't eat at another person's table with them. But it's because they're like Jeroboam. They're unrepentant. And instead, the word of the Lord is supposed to be preached to them, and they're supposed to respond to it if they can. And there are men like Solomon who repent and write a whole book about it, what they learned. And they conclude by, what I should have done my whole life was fear God, keep his commandments, because that's the whole duty of man. And instead, I did all this other stuff to try to find everything out by man's wisdom. But it's not by man's wisdom that we're going to have a foundation. And it's not by man's wisdom that we even discover that it is our duty to fear God and to keep his commandments. It is by the revelation of God, knowing that he will bring all of our thoughts into judgment, every secret thing, whether it is good or evil. That's what it's going to do.